Good morning
to you all. Great to see you. So many of you out here this morning. Thank you to those who participated in our opening, Craig and Sean, and those who sang for us. That was really, really wonderful. And thank you to Randy and Ted on the bass guitar. If you haven't already received a copy of a handout, please just hold up your hands. There's some guys that have them. I'm just trying to find where they are at the moment. Tim or Curtis, do you have any of those left by chance? All handed out. You might have to share. Tim's going to search one out. Thank you, Tim. It was a handout for you for this morning's message, and we'll try and get those to you. Good to see you. We're going to launch out of Matthew chapter 6 this morning in our continuing series on the cosmic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cosmic king. I'd like first to pray together, though, if we could. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you this morning, we do so appreciating that you are God, the very God of the universe, the one who hung the stars in place, the one who knows us completely, understands us thoroughly, and has in store for us more blessings than we could ever imagine through your precious Son, the Lord Jesus. And so I pray your blessing on our time together today, that we could look to you and that you would help us to keep our focus and take what we can and apply what we can from your precious word this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to launch out of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. I was reminded this morning that the Sermon on the Mount is essentially inexhaustible and hard to penetrate for all of it what it does mean. My prayer this morning is that we will gain some insights into what this second installment of the three-part installment of the sermon means from chapter 6. And I want to begin with you this morning by sharing with you the word radicalized. Radicalized. It's perhaps because the word radicalized has been so much in the news lately that early this past Wednesday morning when I awoke, the very first thing I did on getting up was head into my study and wrote that word on a little post-it note. Right below it, I wrote that same verse that we just read, Matthew chapter 6 and 33. Well, within a very few hours on Wednesday morning at 9:50 a.m., on that morning, the news wires were awash with news, as Rex Murphy described it, of CBC, a young, friendly, handsome, unarmed Canadian soldier named Nathan Cerullo had been mortally wounded. Ironically, while he was standing guard at the National War Museum at the tomb of the unknown soldier in our nation's capital. Within minutes of the shooting, for those of you who followed the news, the attacker would make his way to the Hall of Honor in the Parliament buildings in Ottawa, with alarms being sounded, while brave people tried valiantly to resuscitate young Nathan Cerullo. The attacker was tracked down in the Hall of Honor on Parliament Hill and shot by the Sergeant of Arms. Leaving our country, I say to you this morning, in a state of deep-seated and a collective state of shock as to what has really happened to us, robbing us in some ways, I think, of our innocence. In the ensuing days since this horrific incident, a picture of the perpetrator is emerging, that the perpetrator of this murder was radicalized. Radicalized, by definition, means, as the Canada Security Authorities refer to it, this way: one who possesses a threat, or poses a threat, I should say, to our national security when promoting ideological or religious extremism. But radicalized, I think, can also have a very positive connotation. And it can be, I think, a force for good in equal and perhaps in greater proportion than that of the evil portion that was administered in our country on Wednesday morning. Radicalized means in many ways to be committed, to be all in, to be absolutely, undeniably supportive and sold out to a specific cause. And it's in that vein that I want to approach the word this morning as a positive. I wonder, as we thought about this, if the Lord Jesus would be considered a radical by our government today. And does he call on us in his word to be radicalized in our thinking, in our priorities, in how we act, how we talk, and how we live? Is it radical to think that we ought to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Is that a radical kind of approach or a thing to do? I ask you sincerely, what might happen if the church, you and I, those who follow Jesus, if we obey Jesus with the same radicalized abandonment as was evidenced in Ottawa on Wednesday morning on the evil side of the equation? If we as the church sought the kingdom of God and his righteousness, just as Jesus directs us to in this verse in Matthew 6 and 33, if we sought him with that same kind of verve and drive and vigor and determination and all in and sold out to him, what would happen? As the church, are we as the church radicalized in service to our Lord Jesus? As those who follow such twisted ideologies seem to be radicalized? Are we in contrast to them? I want to be abundantly clear with you that I'm not advocating that we would adopt any sort of violent attitude whatsoever. In fact, as Christians, it would deny the teachings of the Lord Jesus. We would abhor violence, the kind that was perpetrated in our country on Wednesday morning. We recognize, however, that to embrace violence from the Lord Jesus is really to deny his teachings, and we wouldn't want to do that whatsoever. My prayer is that as the church, we'd pray that God would help our country and help our leaders to respond appropriately, and that we too, as believers in the Lord Jesus, would likewise respond appropriately in keeping with God's teachings and with him as our guide. I realize that, you know, I can't hope to cover all of what's contained in this particular sermon and this week in this second installment of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount begins in chapter 5, runs through chapter 6, and runs through chapter 7. As we consider what Jesus taught his disciples in what is, again, the first of his public discourses on and teachings, I think we need to wrestle with this question. Why is it that he chose not to talk about such key concepts as the cross, sacrifice, and repentance? Those terms don't show up in any one of those of the messages that he delivers on that mount, referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. They don't show up anywhere in over the 100 plus verses. He only talks about faith and sin twice in that entire passage, once in verse 30 of chapter 6, and again in verse 14, sins talked about. Only twice. So what is Jesus getting at? What's the point, then, of the Sermon on the Mount? I don't pretend to, for a moment, to have a monopoly on what the point is, because I think the point, there are many points, but let me offer what I've come to understand. The point, I think, is that we shouldn't expect Jesus would preach on these important subjects, subjects that we'd all agree, which go to the very heart of what we understand to be the gospel. What's he getting at? The point of the sermon itself, I suggest to you that if Jesus were here today, if he were to present himself today at Bethel and not mention his sacrifice on the cross or our need to repent of our sins, some of us would be critical of him for failing to present the gospel. Why is it then that Jesus chose in this sermon to preach on what a follower of his, one who is in a right relationship with God, should look like? Why did he teach about one who should, how one should conduct one's life, and in so doing, not touch down on the bedrock of what we think of as our spirituality? I trust you've read the passage. I hope you're reading in advance along with us and following and tracking with us in advance of today. In its biblical context, the Pharisees had come up with what they believed true spirituality looked like. But Jesus refutes this definition, contrasting what the Pharisees believed was true spirituality with a radically different definition. As I've wrestled with the question of what the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount is really about, I've kept coming back to the idea that was put to me that for us as the church to evidence and to show forth the fruit of genuine, authentic, spiritual transformation is to call on us to live life radicalized. In other words, to be radically committed to following the Lord Jesus Christ, to abandoning our preconceived ideas concerning what is spirituality in favor of what is Christ's definition of spirituality. This is, I think, what Jesus put to the Pharisees in no uncertain terms. He tossed aside, in other words, what they had come to believe, contrasting their definition of spirituality with what he was teaching, and they were found wanting, all of which caused them to hate him enough to crucify him eventually. Jesus offered a kingdom, you see, to the Pharisees that was not of their making, it was of his making. He was the one who would define the kind of kingdom that would please God. He was the one who would define what it was, he wasn't prepared to accept their definition. Jesus effectively called the Pharisees out, telling them not to seek their own righteousness, but to seek the righteousness of God, as it tells us in verse 33, the verse we read in this passage, and that only in God could righteousness be found. This was as radically different a message as they had ever heard to this point in the history of the church, of the Jewish church. For he was requiring that to have a relationship with God calls for a total, superior, and I suggest to you, an exclusive devotion, not to self, which is what we're prone to do, rather to have a total, exclusive devotion, a superior devotion to God and to God himself. And that to do otherwise, as he says in the passage, you're no more than a hypocrite, is what he advanced. Jesus was not offering, you see, the kind of kingdom the Pharisees were looking for. And he was not calling for the kind of righteousness they were exhibiting. That's a quote from a good friend of mine who's helped me to see more clearly this passage. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus lays the groundwork for a radically different relationship with God. Remember, this is his first public discourse, first time he sits down to teach the disciples. So it's not based on our own self-righteousness, but on his righteousness, and his righteousness only, or alone. Come back with me to chapter 5. Just turn the page over, will you? Just back to chapter 5 of Matthew and verse 1. We see there that Jesus went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then, what did he do? He opened his mouth and taught them. I want you to notice that Jesus adopted the norm for a rabbi in that time and in that culture. When the rabbis were ready to teach, they sat down. This was an indication, a signal to the disciples that were following him, I have something very important to share with you. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to impart that to you. Please pay attention, signaling that the lesson was about to begin. And only after he had sat down did he then open his mouth. Jesus was about to deconstruct everything the disciples ever thought about what it meant to have a right relationship with God. Bit by bit and piece by piece, he systematically destroyed all of what they had gone before, all of what they had possessed in that culture up to that point in time for teaching. This is why that in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, in the closing verses in verse 28, you'll see there that those who heard him teach would say of him this: when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why were they astonished? Well, verse 29 informs us a little bit of chapter 7, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Not as the scribes. Nothing. They'd never heard this kind of teaching before. Well, think about this just for a moment, will you? Will you come with me? Think about this. It was God himself who sat down on that mount to teach. God manifested in the flesh, sat down to teach. It was God himself who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. It was God who was reconstructing in the mind's eye of his followers what it means, what a right relationship with him looks like, and one which was far different from whatever they knew to that point in time. Well, how radical must have been his message when they heard that? How completely different was it than anything they'd ever heard before to those his students who had been taught from the time they were first able to talk what righteousness looked like. As he laid out for them, if you follow back in chapter 6, you'll see a number of things. He lays out for them that when, not if by the way, but when you do these things, when they did charitable deeds, when they prayed to God, when they gave to the poor, when they feared, when they fasted, Jesus Christ takes the position of assuming that these things are going on amongst the disciples, that they do these things as a matter of course. But they were not doing so, as he evidences in the passage, to gain a reputation. They were not doing so to be seen by fellow man. They were not doing so to even have people speak well of them, though that had been much of their motivation and certainly was the motivation of the Pharisees. Christ deconstructs, he demolishes this idea completely, just simply takes it apart, making the point that, as he says in chapter 5 and verse 16 of the sermon, he says this: let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you. Well, if you know your Bible, you know that that's not true. What it says is that they would glorify your Father in heaven, that they might see your good works. This is radical. This is countercultural, in fact. They had come to admire those who stood on the street corners. In the passage, you know, the religious leaders stood on street corners and prayed aloud and sought attention and went on and on and on in terms of their prayers with all kinds of vain words. Every time they gave a little bit of money to the poor, they wanted somebody to recognize what they were doing, thinking that this is somehow reflected on the individual's right relationship with God and the proper state of righteousness, a right relationship. Nothing could be further, however, from the truth. And Christ says in chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and again in verse 5, approach God that way, seeking to be recognized by God, and you're going to get your reward. Yeah, you'll get your reward right here and right now, but there ain't no reward off in the future. There's no reward in God's economy for the kind of approach you're taking to righteousness and its evidence and its display. Christ was Christ was a keen observer of his times and of his people and the culture in which he lived. He knew it well, intimately, for he had seen how the Pharisees behaved in the synagogue as they appeared pious and as they were dressed in their robes, giving all the air of the outward appearance of being righteous and holy and pure. He knew they thirsted for the approval of man, forsaking, therefore, God's approval. He knew that they had abandoned God for their comforts, their own comforts. He knew that all that was familiar to them and natural for them was what would aggrandize their own, which would promote them, their own selves. And that was the construction, the underpinning of their own blend of righteousness. That is why he could say to his disciples that this is the wrong approach. You're embarking on the wrong approach. And that when they prayed, he said to them, you ought to go into your room. And what did he say? To seek God who is in the secret place in this passage. And that is how God will reward you. Not standing out on the street corners seeking attention, but go into your room. Go into the secret place. This flew in the face of what they had been taught. For they preferred to pray in public. They much preferred to pray in the synagogues, out on the street corners, so that they might be seen by man. Jesus is saying, as I pondered this, if you want to have a right relationship with God the Father, then you need to seek him out privately. You need to spend time in his presence. We need to get close to him, in proximity to him. We need to talk with him. He was trying to say to them, you need to commune with God if you want to begin to grasp what it means to have a right relationship with him. He's saying, don't worry about being seen by your fellow man. Really, that doesn't matter. Put the priority on meeting with God face to face. Put the priority and the emphasis on spending time with him, on doing business with him directly, face to face. And if you do, in his word, he says he will reward you openly. But be careful. He says in the passage, don't come to God with full of empty words. Don't be like the Pharisees who want to be heard by man for the eloquence of their words, which are hollow and empty. Just repeating a bunch of words just to be, just effectively to be heard. You know, there's a popular Christian song in which a line says, I wish I knew the title. Some of you young people will know it, I'm sure, but and I won't sing it, and you'll be thankful for that. But I don't. The line in the song says, "I don't want to simply go through the motions of my relationship with the Lord. Not at all." This is what the Pharisees were doing. You see, in their relationship with God, they were merely going through the motions. In other words, what they were doing was effectively meaningless. And had no substance whatsoever. Jesus presented a model prayer in Matthew chapter 6, in this chapter. We call it the Lord's Prayer. And for some of us who are a little on in years, we'll recall that we used to say the Lord's Prayer at the commencement exercise of every school day, along with singing to the Queen. Calling it the Lord's Prayer, however, is really a misnomer. It really should be called the disciples' prayer. For what he's advancing with them is this. He sets out for the disciples a pattern of a pattern for how they ought to pray when they approach God. Not that they ought to use these words repeatedly and repetitively over and over and over again. That's not what he was saying. It's interesting that we took that and called it the Lord's Prayer and then used it in our schools when we would say it over and over and over again. And I wonder, looking back, how whether that wasn't just a lot of vain repetition, empty words that Christ was not looking for. That's not what he's saying here. He put it out there so that they would understand that praying to God isn't about repeating a bunch of empty, hollow words, meaningless or vain words. He wanted his disciples to understand that when we pray, we ought to pray to him. That when we pray, we ought to recognize his holiness is what he's really driving at. When we pray, we acknowledge that it's his kingdom that we desire. When we pray that his will, that we see that his will is done, thanking him for providing for us, thanking him for forgiving us our sins, asking him to keep us from the tempter, from temptation itself, and from the grip of evil. For we are in God's kingdom, and he is the one who has all the power, and everything's all about his glory. And not about us. Well, so what? You might ask. It's a great question to ask when you hear a sermon. So what? What does all that mean to me? Why should I concern myself with whether or not I am radically committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the things of God. Recall I said earlier that Jesus is a keen observer of his times and his people. Just as he knew the people of his time, he knows us intimately and well. He knows how prone we are to sin, how given we are to worshiping everything but God, how easily we get trapped and ensnared and caught up in things which fail to give God his rightful place in our hearts and in our lives. He knows that about us. He knew we can be so easily lean toward and erect idols in our lives and begin to worship the created and not the creator. He knew that. Why does it matter if I'm radically committed to pursuing authentic Christianity, to seeking after the things of God, to gaining righteousness? Why? Because when I am not living right before God, then I leave room for sin to enter into and take a hold of my life. This is what Jesus understood about our nature, you see. He was God. There was nothing that he didn't know. He understands it all from beginning to end and throughout. This is what Jesus understood about our nature, that he knew we were prone to storing up things here on earth and not considering what is important to God in the context of eternity. Living life as though we can serve two masters, he refers to in this passage. He calls them Mammon and God, and he knew that we can't. We cannot serve the temporal, life itself, and God at the same time. I remember being in the North Bay District Jail quite a number of years ago when I had the privilege of by the way, I wasn't an inmate, I just want to be clear with you. But just to make that point, I was in there as part of Bethel's ministry to the guys in jail. And a Bob Dylan song, I don't know, some of you wouldn't know Bob Dylan, but some of you do. Bob Dylan had a song that said you can't serve two masters, essentially. It's thought that Dylan came to faith. I'm not sure that that's necessarily true, or that it's any longer true. It's unclear. In any event, I remember saying to these guys, you know, you can't serve two masters. You can't be out there breaking the law and expecting that God's going to bless you. You have to decide you're either going to serve Mammon or you're going to serve God. And that was essentially the essence of Dylan's song. You cannot serve two masters. He knew, Jesus knew, that we needed to keep our eyes fixed on him and him alone, not on ourselves. The unmistakable truth about sin, the unavoidable truth about sin is this, that it never delivers on its promises. And it always and consistently overpromises and underdelivers every time. So that perhaps when a man looks on a woman and thinks to himself that somehow it would be better for him to take up with her, forgetting he's already married, to enter into adultery, sin grabs him. In the Old Testament, it talks about a sin waiting at the door just to grab you, just to take hold of you. There, and if that happens, you therefore replace right living before God with the empty, hollow promise that life will be better if you just do what sin invites you to do. Sin's agenda is to effectively to deceive us into believing that things will be better if we just do this or if we just do that. Sin seeks, therefore, as a brother shared with me, to displace my love for God with idolatry. A friend passed along as well that it was Calvin who said, man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Sin by its nature makes us think that life will be better, doesn't it? Somehow. If we could just get a drink, or if we just smoke a joint, or life would some, if we just play another video game, or watched an R-rated movie, or bought something new, my life would somehow be better than it is now. That's what sin does. It entices us. It invites us in. What we find is that sin seeks to displace our love for God, to eliminate it, to replace it, dethroning God with idols. From his right, therefore dethroning God from his rightful place in our lives. And of course, there are always consequences. because sin always hurts us, doesn't it? And it hurts those we love as well. You know, when you think about it, think about someone who might have an adulterous affair. Well, it's not only the partner of the adulterer who suffers. If there are children involved, they suffer too, don't they? More, perhaps even more than mom and dad. Or when someone chooses to drink to excess, to become addicted to alcohol, and violence erupts in the home and abuse ensues. You see it flowing out and the police are involved. Not only does the one who drinks suffer, but all those around him suffer too. Anytime we set up an idol in our lives or embrace sin, invite it into our lives, even if we fool ourselves into thinking that it isn't hurting anyone else, it does. Every single time. It always causes injury. Anytime we worship anything other than God, and that's what Jesus is getting at, it's God you need to worship. Nothing else, no one else, no, nothing, and there's no parameter that would embrace anything other than worshiping God himself. Jesus was the one who said to us that we are to have no other gods before him in the commandments. And we stand in contradiction to what Christ taught when we decide that we're going to try and serve two masters. For either, as he said in this passage, either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. We can't violate this principle as followers of Christ and expect that it won't cause grievous harm. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian in the days of Nazi Germany, wrote this, that the first call every Christian experiences is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. The Pharisees, had they heard that message, might have understood that they too were called to abandon the attachments of this world in favor of and in direct obedience to God himself. Bonhoeffer went on to say this as well. When Christ calls a man, he bids him, come and die. This was Christ's call to the Pharisees. It's his call to us today, even here in the 21st century, that we should abandon, that we should forego all that the world has to offer, all the idols put in front of us, that we should die to them in favor of hot pursuit of righteousness. For righteousness is what matters in God's economy. In closing, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus essentially introduces what was considered radical thinking to the Jewish mindset, as he systematically contradicted all that they had been taught and all that they understood about how to live a life pleasing to God. The Sermon on the Mount, as is included in your handout, demonstrated two things. One, Jesus was not offering the kind of kingdom the Pharisees were looking for. Do you think he's offering the kind of kingdom that you're looking for? Are you fooled by that? Are you drawn into thinking along those lines? That he would offer you the kind of kingdom that you have constructed in your own mind? That's not what he's telling the Pharisees, not at all. He's telling them, no, this is not the kind of kingdom that you're looking for. And secondly, that Jesus was not calling for the kind of righteousness they were exhibiting. In other words, how they were displaying, how they were acting, was nowhere close to what he was advocating and advancing in his Sermon on the Mount as to how we might live rightly before God. He taught and reframed completely what it means to be in a right relationship with God. In this sermon, he clearly wanted to teach a course on Christian ethics, if you will, while at the same time exposing that the Pharisees were misguided in their legalistic approach to God. He wanted them to see, and us to see too, how misdirected we can all be, and that our greatest need is not to win the approval of man, not to be engaged in the things of man, but rather to live out our life under his rule, under his guidance, and that we need to see that Christ's own perfect righteousness is what we really do and need to acquire and desire. I'd like to end with a quote. Righteousness and the pursuit of it builds authenticity and strength of character. It enhances my life in genuine ways, this individual who wrote this to me said, and the lives of those closest to me. It allows me to see truth from error, to not fall victim to embracing idols that hurt me and assault God. He is the one who wants my best. My embracing of idols and resisting righteousness keep getting in the way of him doing what he needs to do for my own eternal good. End quote. I'd like you to join with me as we come to a conclusion this Sunday in the study of Matthew chapter 6, to open your green hymn books, to sing together, to stand and sing together, number 713, 713. And if Randy would come forward and, David, come on ahead. Sorry, brother, come on ahead. Thank you. Number 713.